85% of Americans call themselves Christian. Surprising to you? Kind of surprising to me. And yet Americans are terribly ignorant when it comes to the Bible. I'll give you some information that I took from a book that Dave Johnson recommended in the Winter Family Weekend. I don't know if any of you were there to take that particular course he gave on the Reformation in America. But the book is titled Religious Literacy, What Every American Needs to Know and Doesn't, written in 2008 by Stephen Prothero, P-R-O-T-H-E-R-O. That's Religious Literacy by Prothero, P-R-O-T-H-E-R-O, and I highly recommend it. Only one half of American adults can name just one of the four Gospels. The other half of American adults can't name any of them. Most Americans cannot name the first book in the Bible. Only one in two knows that it was Jesus and not Billy Graham who gave the Sermon on the Mount. A majority believe that Jesus was born in Jerusalem, and 10% believe, for real, that Joan of Arc was the wife of Noah. Noah and the Ark, you see, Joan of Arc. That's what Americans believe. The following statements are taken from actual student papers and exams, things that American students have said about religion in religious classes. And by the way, Prothero is an instructor in religion. He's not a theologian. He does not teach a faith. He teaches about religion. Moses led the Jews to the Red Sea where they made unleavened bread, which is bread without any ingredients. The Egyptians all drowned in the desert. Afterwards, Moses went up to Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. Moses died before he ever reached Canada. And then Joshua led the Hebrews in the battle called Jericho. Jesus enunciated the golden rule, which says, do unto others before they do unto you. And he also explained, a man doth not live by sweat alone. The epistles were the wives of the apostles. And St. Paul cavorted to Christianity. He preached holy acrimony, which is another name for marriage. Actual questions or actual answers on actual tests. How is it possible 85% of this country can call itself Christian and yet be so illiterate about the Bible, and so unknowing about their need for the Bible? And what's that have to do with us? Could we possibly be religious and yet lack knowledge about the true religion? I received a question recently from a Life, Hope, and Truth reader that I answered. The question was, explain how a person worships in spirit and in truth. And that's what triggered my idea for this sermon, and that is the title of it, How to Worship in Spirit and in Truth. Jesus said in John 4:23, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Well, is that us? Are we some of those true worshipers? Has the Father found the ones that he is looking for? How to worship in spirit and in truth. Before digging into the Bible more, I want to dig more out of Prothero's book. If I was asked only a few months ago, before reading this book, why did America turn away from God? Why is it the Ten Commandments are being taken out of buildings? Why is it so few people mention God, or maybe in a negative way? Most times you hear the word God is when a person says, oh my, and uses God's name or curses in some way. And yet the world is so religious. How did that happen? Did liberals take over? That's probably what I would have said. evolution influenced school so much that people stopped thinking in terms of God? Or maybe the change began in the 1960s with the hippies and the pot smoking and the free morals and so on, and things just tumbled or rolled downhill from then, and America changed. Is that what happened? Is that how you would answer the question? Well, that's not the answer. I've already told you that the United States considers itself overwhelmingly Christian. You know, turn on the television, look at things coming from the internet, look at movies, and America is overwhelmingly Christian. Wow, that's a surprise, isn't it? To this day, and this is a quote from the book, America is more Christian than the state of Israel is Jewish. There are fewer people who consider themselves Jewish in Israel than people in America who consider themselves Christian. There are fewer people living in the state of Utah who consider themselves Mormon than there are Americans in the entire country who consider themselves to be Christian. The surprising answer about how the United States turned away from a knowledge of God dates back to the 19th century, to the 1800s. And it was not done by people who turned away from religion. The change was brought about by religion, by organized religion. It's an amazing story. I'll give you just a little bit of it. Some people say, and this was going around in the church even when United began to form, that, well, the United States was formed as a Christian country, and early fathers believed in the Bible and so on. Well, most of the early leaders of the United States were what you call deists. They had very strange ideas about religion. But frankly, the United States was founded by Protestants. It was and is a Protestant country. It was founded by Puritans, and the Puritans are largely responsible for the educational system that started very early in the country, to the good of the country. By the time the United States became a country, it was the most literate country in the world. And why did so many people know how to read? They learned to read from the Bible. Every home had a Bible, and people went through that Bible. Parents went through the Bible with their children and used it as a primer and a teacher, and that was a very good thing. But with the Puritans, there were also Presbyterians, and there were Quakers, and there were Dutch Reformed, and each settled a certain area of the country and established their influence there. The curriculum was largely based on the Bible in all schools, public schools included, throughout the 17th century, throughout the 1600s, on up to the 1800s, and the Protestants controlled it. Schools were Protestant, not just religious. What they said about Christianity came from a Protestant point of view. Harvard, Yale, and Dartmouth were begun by the Puritans as religious schools. Princeton was begun by the Presbyterians. Queen's College or Rutgers University was begun by the Dutch Reformed religion. Now, people knew what the Bible said, and they had learned to read from it. There were also Anglicans, Lutherans, and Roman Catholics immigrating to the United States. In fact, Roman Catholic population surpassed Protestant population at one point. They founded their own schools, set up parochial schools, religious schools, to teach their young people. College of William and Mary, the University of Pennsylvania, Columbia University, all famous universities, were started by the Church of England. Catholics were despised and shunned by the Protestants and shut out of public education. Eventually, the Lutherans, Anglicans from the Church of England, and the Catholics retaliated, not by war, not by public battles, but they retaliated in the courts and in the legislatures. They got laws passed to control the money. It all comes back to the money. They wanted to have access to the public funds. It wasn't right that textbooks should be Protestant. It wasn't right that the Protestants should be able to teach religion paid for by public funds. And it wasn't on a federal basis. A senator tried to get an amendment passed to the Constitution but failed. It was done on a state-by-state basis. But that's how things changed. And the leaders of the Presbyterians, the Quakers, the Dutch Reform, the Puritans, etc., the Protestant groups, and the Catholics with the ones that are Catholic-like, Episcopalian and Anglican and Lutheran, got together and they created what they thought was a generic approach to religion. And Prothero makes a profound and accurate statement in his book. He says there is no such thing as a generic religion. If somebody is Baptist, there is a Baptist way of thinking and teaching. If somebody is Anglican, there is that, et cetera. There is no generic approach. However, the churches came up with a generic approach to satisfy getting the tax monies flowing to the schools. And as a result, religion changed. And people became ignorant of what the Bible said, even though they continued to embrace it. In the chapter that describes when this transformation took place, which was in the 1800s, in the 19th century, between 1800 and 1900, here are some subheadings from his chapter. See if it rings any bells with you. From head to heart, he moved the instruction about the Bible from the intellect, reading and thinking about it, to emotion. From doctrine to storytelling. And that's when sermons switched from the fire-breathing, going right through scripture after scripture, to telling a story with a moral objective. And very common to this day. Another heading, from the Bible to Jesus. But what? I thought that happened, 10, 20 years ago. It happened in the 1800s. And churches transformed, and the churches, the ministers, began to talk about Jesus and love and so on, instead of what the Bible says. Another heading, from theology to morality, or family values. Instead of doctrine, values. What do you hear people talking about today? This truly represents the United States even to this day. Satan is very clever in switching the attention of people who consider themselves Bible believers from the Bible to values and warm stories and positive emotions. Do you recognize yourself in any of these ways of thinking? Don't you like to hear a story with a moral ending rather than just a straight lectionary approach? It is a positive way to convey information. Jesus used storytelling. We do embrace love. We do embrace values. There are good things in this. But have we been influenced by the way the world has been, or in the way the world has been influenced, so that we know less about the Bible than what we should know? You know what? I think it's impossible to say no to that. I think it's impossible for us to fail to be influenced by the world around us. I could prove that from the Bible by just going to the description of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and you read the problems, the spiritual problems that each church had. And then if you look into history and look at what was going on in the cities where those churches were, and you find that the churches were reflecting what was going on in the society around them. Impossible for it not to be. We go to school, we shop, we work with people in the world around. Before digging into the Bible, I got to make just one final point about America. America considers itself very proud about one characteristic. It's also true of Australia, I found, in researching and getting ready for the sermon down there to relate it to them. America calls itself pluralistic. Even though 85% of Americans call themselves Christian, the country calls itself pluralistic. Prothero says it is a religious nation, but it's also a nation of religions. The word pluralistic means it's a belief that all religions should be allowed to thrive together. Every religion should be accepted equally. Now, thankfully, it's helpful to have freedom of religion because it allows the Church of God to function and to teach. But here's what it's done in America. In Los Angeles alone, there are over 300 Buddhist temples. In addition to the Buddhist temples, there are Buddhist schools in Los Angeles. There are probably more Buddhist schools in Los Angeles than there are in Tokyo, Japan. In the city of Flushing, New York, just looking at one American city, there are 100 Korean churches, 6 Hindu temples. There are churches for Sikhs, S-I-K-H-S, a type of religion from India. There are churches for Muslims, mosques. There are churches for Taoists. There are churches for Mormons. Jews have a choice between synagogues for Reform, Conservative, and Orthodox. If you look at America as a whole, it now has 1,200 mosques in the country. And if you look at the breakdown of religion in America and compare Jews, those practicing a Jewish faith, to those practicing Muslim or the Islamic faith, the number of Muslims is now equal to or greater than the number of Jews practicing the Jewish faith in the United States. And America is proud of being pluralistic. What's made pluralism possible is having a non-doctrinal, everything is love, family values, moral stories about faith, and then the general view that being a good person is the most important thing. And frankly, that was the religion of Thomas Jefferson. Be a good person is the most important thing. It's also made America illiterate about the Bible. The Church of God is not pluralistic. Let's look at Ephesians. Go back there where Mr. Reiersdorf was. Ephesians chapter 4 this time. And start right at the beginning. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk. And we're going to be talking about the word walk quite a bit. It's a very important word. It's used in a very significant way in the Bible. And we'll be talking about it at different times. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Well, look at verse 2. That's morality. Those are values. That is love. Those are all good qualities. They are part of Christianity. That is true. That is from the Bible. Then we go on to verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then verse 4, there is one body. There is one body of the Church of God. There is one body of Christ. There are not many. You know the old story, there are many roads to Rome. And the churches, Christian churches, they say there are many paths to heaven. And in the Church of God, we do not say there are many paths to the kingdom of God. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. We don't have many different possibilities about what's going to happen when Christ returns. We have very specific probabilities, promises about what's going to happen when Christ returns. There is one Lord. People pray to many different lords. All of these religions that I mentioned and hundreds of other Christian churches are talking about the Lord on this weekend. But there is only one who truly is the Lord. There is only one faith, which means body of belief, doctrine, teachings. There's no such thing as a generic religion. There is only one. There is only one baptism. Now, people are baptized. They are sprinkled. There are many different ways by which people are inaugurated into the church. But there truly is only one pathway by which you will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. There is one God, one Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. The Church of God is not pluralistic. But being good is indeed part of Christianity. Something else is. Let's go back to a very early part of the foundation in Deuteronomy. And some are going to say, Old Testament religion, but we'll let them say that. We'll go there anyway because I'll tie it to the New Testament in a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And look with me at verse 32, please. Verses 32 and 33. Therefore, Moses conveyed to the generation that was going to go into the promised land, which wasn't Canada, of course, it was Canaan. Therefore, you shall be careful to do. Notice the instruction to ancient Israel. The faith of God involves being careful to do, to take action. It's not just a matter of warm, fuzzy believing in something. It involves action. Be careful to do as the Eternal your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand nor to the left. There is not room for pluralism. God is narrow in his thinking, if I could put it that way. Jesus said it, narrow is the way. You shall walk in the ways. There's walk again, and the word ways. Very specific, used throughout the Bible, as I'll show you, in which the Lord your God has commanded you that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that you will possess. That relates to Israel in Canaan and how they would live there. Now let's go on to chapter 10 of Deuteronomy. And read verses 12 and 13. Similar. And now, Israel, what does the Eternal your God require of you? Not what does God require of the priests, so that you can say Israel is God's people. Not what does God require of Moses and Joshua and the elders of Israel, so you could say Israel is God's people. What does God require of you individually as a member of the nation of Israel, except to fear the Eternal your God and to walk in all his ways? Walking obviously means live. It's a word that describes living, acting, how you do things, what you do. And ways, way, the single word, means God's way. You find in the New Testament, Christians, before they were called Christians, were called people of the way. And persecutors were looking for people of the way. That's not something that was started with Jesus. It dates way back to when God began to work with his people and was already existent because they knew about it. Walk in those ways. Love him, serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Okay, Old Testament, and we're New Testament Christians, so what does that have to do with us? Let's go to the baptism chapter. Well, I'll just read this to you. I'm going to read just one verse there in Romans chapter 6. It says, when we are baptized, we are buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk, there's that word again, in newness of life. Okay, then modern Christians would say, yep, newness of life, warmth, pleasant stories, be generally good, be moral, help other people. Is that what it means? Let's go to the late first century. Book of 2 John, first of all. And John wrote, as I say, in the 90s, towards the end of the first century, writing to a lady that he knew in this particular church area. Only one chapter, so 2 John chapter 1, verse 4. John says, I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children, the children of this lady he was writing to, walking in truth. He was encouraged that they were living in a specific way that he called, quote, truth. As we receive the commandment from the Father, more specific, as the Father instructed. Well, okay, Christians could still say, yeah, through Jesus, love, etc. And he goes on, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have heard from the beginning, meaning the beginning of the teaching from Jesus and what we now call Christianity, that we love one another. Oh, there it is, love. That's not all. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. So, still the commandments. Same thing that was expressed in Deuteronomy 5 and Deuteronomy chapter 10. Drop down to 3 John chapter 1, just a few verses ahead. And read in verse 3, I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. Before we go more into the specifics about how to worship God in spirit and truth, I want to bring something to your attention that I really didn't sharpen my mind on until I was researching this sermon. Everybody walks according to a spirit and their mind. Their mind and a spirit is involved in everybody's life in everything that he does, even though he is unaware of it. Ephesians chapter 2 explains that, and you might well know where I'm going with this. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. It's how you lived, by breaking the law. That's what trespassing and sinning is. According to the course of this world, according to what? The prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So either one worships the Father in spirit and truth, or one lives in spirit and untruth. The spirit, or a spirit, is involved in how people are living, regardless of what they do. Among whom we also, or also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. These are the, quote, laws by which people live. And people do live by laws. They may have come by the religion that they were taught. They may have come by the way their parents lived. These days, they probably come from the peer group with which a person associates in maturation years. They may come from the influence of television and movies, et cetera, today, books, many different sources that form laws. But still, people's minds are guided by rules and regulations, whether they want it or not. There is a default position of the mind, just like there's a default position in all kinds of electronic equipment. Now, again, before we go into specifics about how to worship the Father in spirit and in truth, let's talk about one other thing. Human beings are prone to follow tradition. Human beings are programmed to follow tradition. How do you like to do Thanksgiving? Don't you like to do it the way grandma did, the way mom did, the way great-grandparents did, if you can go back that far? And do you find that other families do Thanksgiving differently? Yeah, families have different traditions, and we grow comfortable with what we are used to. We have traditions in the Church of God. Blessing of little children is a tradition. My standing here, instead of sitting down at a table in front of you or standing down there and talking to you, this is a tradition. Having three songs, opening prayer, and then announcements, and then another prayer, and then another song, and then the sermon, or special music before the sermon, and then closing prayer, closing song. That's all tradition. There's no place in the Bible you can point to and say that that's what you should do, and nothing wrong with that. Traditions are good. How we keep the night to be much observed is traditional. There are no details in the Bible about it. In fact, what it says in Exodus 12 about it is that it's a very solemn night for Israel. And we tend to be very cheerful about it after the extremely solemn night of a Passover. I don't think we're doing it wrongly. We are rejoicing about being forgiven. There are traditions. Paul urged the Corinthians, keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. So there are traditions. Let's admit that we are prone to keeping traditions. And let's also realize that traditions are not laws. Traditions can be changed. The way we keep Thanksgiving can be changed. The way we keep the night to be observed can be changed. It may well be observed differently in different climates and cultures in the world than where I have lived and where I have worked. Now let's turn to Mark chapter 7 as we talk about traditions. And this is an area of the scripture that we probably never associate ourselves with. It's one that we would point to and say, yep, those people back then, they were sure the people that we don't want to be, the Pharisees in particular, an epithet you can use against someone to say, oh, you're being Pharisaical. Well, be careful with that, and want to remember that God called a number of Pharisees into the Church of God. There were Pharisees involved, and they had a wrong-headed idea. It led to the conference at Jerusalem in Acts 15. But many Pharisees were converted. And let's remember, too, that the faith that they followed was based on not a vision that someone had on a mountain, claims that angels gave to him, It was based on the faith that God gave to Israel. It was based on the faith that God gave to Moses on the Mount of Sinai. Not cyanide, but Mount Sinai. So let's not demean this. Now, they came up with a number of traditions to make sure that they would obey God. Look at the motivation for it. That's good. This is based on the concept that the Jews, after the Israelites were taken into captivity for breaking God's laws, were also taken into captivity to Babylon because they failed to keep God's laws. Prophet Jeremiah warned them, and there were prophets. Prophet Ezekiel wrote to them after the captivity. Other prophets of God that we don't know of undoubtedly spoke to them. So when they came back from captivity, they began to develop an approach that would keep them from breaking the law. It makes sense. You find out that if you step on a certain area of the lawn, it breaks the water pipe. They build a fence around it to keep you away from stepping on that part of the lawn because you don't want to break the water pipe. And keeping the law of God, of course, is much more important. But, you know, theoretically, it sounds like a good idea. Let's make extra regulations so we don't get close to breaking the Sabbath. Instead of keeping the Sabbath from sundown to sundown, let's keep the Sabbath from 20 minutes before sundown to 20 minutes after sundown. And that way, we will be sure not to break the Sabbath. And so on it goes with the regulations that they added. It all sounds good. It didn't work well. Verse 1, the Pharisees, some of the scribes, came together to him, to Jesus, and they came from Jerusalem. When they saw the disciples eating bread with defiled, unwashed hands, they found fault. And what they meant was the disciples had not washed their hands in the way the Pharisees had prescribed. It's not just like your mother saying, wash up before dinner. They had to wash their hands in a ceremonial way from the hand up to the elbow somehow and make sure that they did that before they were able to eat. These weren't the only traditions that they had. They had traditions about the marketplace, washing cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches in special ways. And they criticized the disciples, and they asked Jesus pointedly, why don't your disciples do this? Why don't they keep these traditions? He gave them an answer from Isaiah. Well, did Isaiah speak of you hypocrites, verse 6, in this prophecy? This people honors me with their lips. They call themselves God's people. They call themselves worshipers of the Father. Today we would say they call themselves Christians. But their heart is far from me. There has to be more than just speaking of God. There has to be more than a dedication to keeping God's law to the point of providing all of these regulations. And again, these are not people avoiding God. These are people who wanted to worship God. But he says, all that they did was for nothing. In vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. They weren't following strange philosophies. They were following men who were religious leaders, but they got so entangled in trying to protect the law that they ended up breaking it. And he goes on to explain one particular law about enabling someone to no longer look after needy parents if that person gave to the temple. And Christ says, you're breaking the fifth commandment by doing that. Put so many protections around there that you ended up breaking the law. And many such things you do, he says. Well, ask yourself, how does this apply to me? Probably you never have applied it to yourself before. How do you walk the walk? How do you obey God? Or why do you obey God? In his Epistles of Paul class in Foundation Institute, Mr. Johnson offers this analysis of reasons for obedience. Number one level or type is compliance. A good way to illustrate this is a small child who complies with his parents and what they want him to do because he doesn't want to get whopped. I don't know if parents still whop children in training or not. There is a place for it. But children comply because they don't want the negative consequences. Is that why you worship God? Is that why I worship God? Because we don't want the negative consequences? We know there are curses for disobedience. We know that God answers the prayers of the obedient. We know obedience is very important. We hear it mentioned all the time. It is part of our faith. Do we follow and worship God? Are we here on the Sabbath to comply? Because we don't want the negative consequences. Well, if that is as far as it goes, we are not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. The second level of obedience is identification. We do what others are doing in the group that we're a part of because they're doing it, and we want to be a part of this group. You like this group? Nice, friendly people. They're friendly to me. They're serving. They do good. Overall, their approach to God is good. I'd like to be a part of this group, so I do what they do. I keep their rules. Young people who are called millennialists, and by people who like to give age groups labels, are known for this. They go with a group because they want to be a part of the group, not because of what they believe. And we have to be very careful never to put relationships in front of belief. Jesus warned about this in Luke. We go through this in baptism counseling. Luke 14:26. It has to do with social networking. What? Christ talked about social networking? Luke 14:26, Jesus said, if any comes to me, and the context is in wanting to be a disciple, we would say today, wanting to be a Christian, and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He is not worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. We understand that the word hate is a comparative word in the Greek, and it means to love less by comparison. It means prioritizing. It means that there is a break point, a line drawn for those who want to worship God in spirit and in truth. There is a core belief beyond which you will not go, even though those you are close to and those whom you love go a different way or think a different way. And they want you to come and be a part of them. But you will not turn. You will not change your beliefs and you will not change your practices because yours supersede relationships. You do not obey only because of identification. Now there is an approach that applies to the not younger group. I'll be tactful. When I was at the doctor the last time, I was assuring the doctor that I was keeping a certain medication below the accepted level that damages the liver, the doctor tactfully said, well, you know, that level is set for younger livers. He didn't say for people much younger than you or you're old. So I will say there is an approach for people who are not young that fits into this identification, and that is there is a generation who tends to think in terms of this is right, that is wrong, we will do what is right. Maybe some of you grew up in homes that were very strict like that. For an entire generation, maybe several generations, there were homes that were headed by men who served in the military, and they had this right-wrong approach. And then there were the sons of those who grew up in the military that had this right-wrong approach. They carried on through the 1950s in the United States in many homes, and there was a rigid approach. That was a way of thinking. This is right. That's why we do it. I got it in mind that it's right. And that's why there's something wrong with that? Something wrong with that approach? Yeah. It doesn't go far enough to worship God in spirit and in truth. Remember the rich young ruler in Matthew 19? Came to Jesus and wanted to be a disciple. What was the rich young ruler doing wrong? Nothing. Where was he disobeying God's laws? Nowhere. He obeyed all the laws of God. In fact, he had grown up doing it. So he was continuing to obey the laws of God out of identification. And Jesus said, that's not enough. The highest level of obedience or reason for obedience is internalization. I've hinted at it by saying core beliefs and so on and drawing a line. Remember how God defines the new covenant or says it about the new covenant. And again, this is not brand new. You find it in Jeremiah 31. It's quoted in Hebrews 8. It's quoted in Hebrews 10. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. So the highest priority in their thinking is not a relationship with someone. It is a human. It is a relationship with God. And they comply not because they're afraid. they comply because of love. That's their motivation. They love God. They trust Him. They want to do what He wants them to do. All right. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Let's go to the book of Colossians. If I can get my book to cooperate with me. Colossians chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, this is in reference to coming up out of the waters of baptism. So it's talking about people who have made that commitment and have been baptized. And when you're baptized, you're buried. But thankfully, you're also resurrected. You're brought up out of the waters, picturing being raised with Christ. If that's happened with you, then seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above. You cannot worship the Father in spirit and in truth without involving your intellect, without studying, without reading, without listening to learn the body of beliefs that God has stipulated, that God has said you will follow and therefore prosper. You will do, you will act upon them. You have to set your mind. The intellect must be involved in worshiping God in spirit and in truth. You know what? The mind is set one way or the other. It's either set on the things above relating to the kingdom of God, Jesus being the King who is above us still in the third heaven right now, or it's set on things on the earth. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, which is again the default setting of the human mind. You died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory if indeed you're following this way of life. Here are some further examples or further ways to ensure that we worship God in spirit and in truth from Philippians chapter 3. And let's see. Verse 17, to start with, just a few verses here. Brethren, join in following my example. Modeling is part of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Now, Paul was not vain or egotistical. He went through a lot and suffered a great deal, and no one could gainsay the fact that he could say without ego, I'm setting the right example. If we want to worship God in spirit and in truth, we must zero our minds in and zero our awareness in on people who do worship God in spirit and in truth and model our lives after them. There are young people who are popular and we can associate with them and model our lives after them if they are following the ways of God. But if their popularity is just because of their ebullience or because of their physical attractiveness is the way this world goes, or because of money is another factor in this world or a number of other reasons, then we ought not to model ourselves after them. Modeling after specific people comes to us naturally. Either we're a leader or we tend to associate with people who are charismatic and who tend to lead. And it's not just Paul. He says, note those who so walk. We have these in every congregation. There are outstanding individuals. You connect with certain people. And I know how it is. You connect with certain speakers, and frankly, you don't connect with other speakers. That's the reality of it. I have something to say about that more in just a moment. But look at those that you connect with. Younger people, look at older people with whom you connect and whom you admire and get to know them and their story and how they came into the faith and what they have gone through to be faithful and to be a part of the Church of God. There is a way of life that they have chosen and they have lived and have paid for it and have suffered for it, and they're committed to it. He goes on to say that there is also a second model that we will find in the church. This can't be in the church. Wouldn't be the Church of God if this were true. You read the Bible and you find it's always been true. Many walk, of whom I have told you often, and I tell you even now with weeping, that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, why is he weeping? I mean, there are people out there by the billions now who don't walk that way. Well, these were people who did walk the walk and turned away from it. The end of their walk is going to be destruction, because God is going to say, that's in vain. You did not worship me in spirit and in truth. Their God is their belly. It means they're following their appetites. Some have an appetite for a specific type of doctrine. Some have an appetite for the calendar. Some have an appetite for diet. Some have an appetite for the timing of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the way to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, or keeping the Passover with a supper. I know of a group calls itself the Church of God that does that. And that's what it means. It doesn't just mean that they're got big bellies. It means they're following the rules of their own opinion as opposed to God. Their glory, and they do have glory. They like a following. And people can cause the sunshine on other people by following them and telling them, oh, that's great. I never heard that. You explain this so well. They set their mind on earthly things. Our citizenship, however, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. We need to be mindful of the fact, it's been covered by Mr. Franks, wasn't it, who gave a sermon on being ambassadors. We are citizens of a country. We need to know that country's rules, regulations, laws, customs, expectations, so that we embrace that and do not stray from it. From which we also eagerly await the Savior, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's drop down to chapter 4 and some favorite verses of mine and probably yours. These are just so encouraging. I love them. But there's something here that pertains to what we're talking about. A couple of things, actually. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, things that are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. It's an interesting concept. Meditate on these things. I'll say more about that in the conclusion. Meditate on these things. These things bring peace of mind. They're good things. Many Christians of all stripes could look at them and say, that is great. But let's bear down on it a little bit. There are things that are true, and there are things that are not true. To worship God in spirit and in truth, we need to know the difference. And it requires knowing God and knowing His Word. There are things that are noble, there are things that are ignoble. Things that shouldn't be said, things that shouldn't be done, things that shouldn't be portrayed. You want an example? Look at an advertisement on television. Many times, my wife and I, of course, we mute it. And if we could push a button that would put a screen over the screen, we would do that. But we wonder, what is this commercial about? And then you get to the end and you see the product that it's advertising, but you can never guess by the way that it is portrayed. There are ignoble things, or innoble things, however it's pronounced, that are portrayed. There are things that are just, fair, and there are things that are unfair, improper, that you should not accept, you should not do. There are things that are pure. It's not just a matter of I'm a good person. There is a purity of thinking. You know, a man with purity of thinking who happens to be talking to a woman who bends over and forgets the gracious act that a woman should know, should have been taught by her mother, to put her hand on the top of her dress or her blouse so that she does not, oops, there it goes, full show. A man who is pure averts his eyes. A woman who thinks purely dresses modestly, not just because, oh, that's what this church does. That's the core belief of this woman. You could not talk her out of it, as opposed to trying to get her to do it. There are things that are lovely, and there are things that are disgusting. Things that should be avoided, whether we're reading it or looking at it or listening to it. Whatever things are of good report, if there is virtue, if there's praiseworthiness to it, meditate on these things. You see, looking at it a little different way? There's tremendous power in those words. Now, again, the example and the modeling. These things which you have seen and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. To worship God in spirit and truth means to follow a specific way of thinking and acting. These do. I'll just quote this verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:20. Do not despise prophecies. The word prophecy relates to those who are prophets. No, prophets do. It also relates to those who teach from God's word. Anyone commissioned to stand behind this pulpit and authorized by God's ministry to do so has a weighty responsibility to teach God's word. And as I mentioned earlier, it's just a fact of life that you don't connect with everybody. Some of you disconnect when I speak or when somebody else speaks just because you don't relate to the personality. That's reality. But don't despise prophecies. Don't allow your mind to shut off to a prophesy or a prophesier. Always realize that through God's Spirit, God can give something from that message because it's coming from His Word for you. And if your mind needs to overlook certain things, so be it. That's reality. But don't allow your mind to despise prophecies. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Is a memory verse. You probably could recite it. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, doing what? Rightly dividing the word of truth, knowing how to make the cut on that pipe, knowing to make the cut on this fabric or material that's going to be made into an airplane. I worked in a church where a member worked with an airline manufacturer in Canada, and he was involved in stripping the outside, the exterior of the body of an airplane to a certain thickness. And he stripped it chemically so it would be strong enough, but so that it would not pop open in the air. People joke about the aluminum cans that we fly in. It really doesn't take much to poke a hole in the side of an airplane. But there has to be precision in that line of work. There has to be precision in this line of work, in this way of life. This is not speaking of only those who speak and instruct. It's speaking of everybody who is a Christian and wants to worship God in spirit and in truth. The word diligent, according to Leonida and Zodiades and Mounce's dictionary, implies these things. Hurrying. I'm eager to get into studying. It implies a sincerity. I want to do it, not because my parents do, my parents' religion or the group that I want to be with. I want to do it. It implies an eagerness. It implies putting forth effort, doing whatever it takes to study, to involve the intellect, to learn God's word. Now, throughout history, there has been a need to sort out those who would be prophets, and it goes on to talk about messages from Hymenaeus and Philetus that were wrong and spread like a cancer. I mentioned this before, that we have these people in the church, and this shows you the consequence. There is a path to take, and we're warned that to vary from that path is very dangerous. It results in destruction. That was in Philippians earlier. I didn't read that part or emphasize that part. And these were teaching a religious doctrine, and their doctrine was a different idea about the resurrection. Okay, so we have different ideas. No, this is not a pluralistic church. There is one doctrine about the resurrections, and it's based upon the Bible. And we have to be discerning and sort things out and not follow those who choose not to follow the ways of God, not become their disciples. In the church, it says in verse 20, you'll find vessels of all kinds. Just like in a house, you find the gold. I don't know if you have any golden vessels in your house, gold goblets, gold rim around a teacup, maybe. You maybe have some silver. And you have wooden spoons and so on. And there are some vessels that you use to put out for company. And there are some vessels that you use to do things that you don't do when company is around. In the church of God, you have to cleanse yourself from those vessels that are for dishonor. I'm speaking frankly about people that you interact with who are having a bad time at the moment. I don't mean you preach at them. I don't mean you bonk them in the head. Lovingly, you might well say, you know what? I think you're off base. Or simply, you may just choose to turn away and stop associating because it's not the right way to go. Cleanse yourself from the latter in order for you to be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Also flee youthful lusts, having the mindset on the world. Instead, pursue righteousness, again going back to the ways from Deuteronomy, and do that out of a pure heart. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. How do you know you're on a wrong path? How do you know somebody is leading you on a wrong path? If it leads you into a head-to-head controversy with the leadership and with the principal doctrines of Kagwa, then it's something that's got to be sorted out and not something for you to follow. There should be no disputes. There should be no conflict. Dropping down to 2 Timothy chapter 3, you read about the perilous times that will come. You know, that's a prophecy about the end of the age. But notice one thing that's prophesied about gullible women. And I don't mean believe for a moment that it means to imply that only women can be gullible. People can be gullible. And gullible about what? Verse 7 says they are always learning. Learning what? Learning the Bible. Learning religion. And never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. In order to worship God in spirit and in truth, you must come to the place where you pull the trigger. Where it's not just study, 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 think, yeah, keep, I'll be a part, I'll associate and so on. There must come a time when you make a decision and a commitment. And this is your house. And this is where you belong. And beware of the fact that it's possible to get into this mode of always, always studying and never coming to a conclusion. He again talks about Timothy following his doctrine and the modeling. Look at verse 15. He mentions the scriptures from which Timothy learned the way of salvation from the time he was a child. Now verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by God's inspiration. What's it good for? What's the Bible good for? Well, it helps you know how to be good. It helps you to be a good neighbor. It helps you to feel good when you're sad. There are verses there that are so encouraging. All true. But the first thing that scripture is for, the first priority that scripture is for, is doctrine. God's teachings. God's way of life. It's also profitable for reproof. The word of God helps you steer a little bit to the left, a little bit to the right. To not say that, to do say this, it helps you, it corrects you. It instructs you in righteousness so that the man of God may be complete, i.e. mature or perfect, thoroughly equipped to every good work. Bring this to a conclusion. You've heard all of these things. I'd like you to listen to them again, as if your life depended on it. Number one, in order to worship God in spirit and in truth, learn God's mind. In order to do that, we have to study. Now, each of us learns differently. I've learned more about this in the church over the decades that I've been in it. Some people learn by writing. Some people learn by taking notes. It goes through their mind, down through their arm and their hand. It's in the notes. Once it's in the notebook, they got it. Some people are distracted by taking notes. They start taking notes and the speaker is on to something else and they've lost a point and they're frustrated. Or the man said that he's going to do 6 points and he mentions number 7. You say, where did that come from? And you're all distracted by the note taking. If it distracts you, don't take notes. Some people are helped by writing out scriptures as they do their own private Bible study. Remember the old correspondence course back in the 50s, 60s? And you were encouraged to keep a notebook and actually write out the scriptures, not just the answers. It is a way of learning. You can still do that to this day. I've done that at times of great stress and trial in my life as I've gone through scriptures of hope and promise and written them out as I pray. And then after I finish, I just tear up the paper and throw it away. I don't keep it. It's the experience of writing it that somehow helps inscribe it in my heart. If you learn by audio, then listen to recordings. We've got all of that available in the church. We have booklets even available in audio. If you learn by video, watch videos. We have that available. If you can't read, we make recordings available. Now, I know one issue that comes up is health. We had our beloved Charlie Fair suffer a stroke that deprived him of the ability of reading the Bible, which he dearly loved. And how many times did he show us his Bible all marked up? But did he stop learning? He kept learning. He had his mind on what he had heard, and he listened, except when he napped, which we don't hold against him, as he reached 90. But many times he would talk to me after sermons and to Mr. Kelly and different ones after they spoke. However you can learn, if there is a health problem, I still go back to that fundamental. However you can learn, learn the mind of God. There are many ways to do it, and do not excuse yourself from it. What about those who come to the place where their mind is gone through dementia, Alzheimer's, their health is so poor they just cannot do anything? Well, hey, our God is so merciful and loving that that's not something to worry about. You can pray laying down, and if your mind is so filled with pain or the disease is raking your body so that you drift off to sleep when you're praying, I'm sure that God seals your spirit. I have no concern about that. I'm talking about the average individual. Worshiping in spirit and truth cannot be only Sabbath services. You are hearing the word of God and learning about it here, but it cannot be the only place. But it must be one of the places, if it is all possible for you to assemble. Do so. It's part of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And Mr. Franks, again, covered that thoroughly, and I'll refer you to what he said. Number two, step off life's treadmill and the demands it makes upon you from time to time to think deeply about what you are learning. Earlier, I read, meditate upon these things. Thinking deeply about one thing for 15 minutes, just one subject. Satan has really got us. We are so busy. Sometimes I go into a restaurant and people are sitting there waiting, and I see people and all have their cell phones out. And I'll say, what country are you running? You know, what is so important that you're doing all this? You're not talking to each other and just joking. Of course, they think I'm crazy, which I probably am. But anyway, Satan has made it so that we are always busy. There are always demands on our time. There's always something to do. Something can always soak up our thinking. But in order to worship God in spirit and in truth, we have to take control and stop to think. Just as I say, for about 15 minutes. Now, some of the times when you're thinking, picture yourself doing what you should be doing. You can remember something. I said something. I shouldn't have said it. Or you remember a circumstance when you didn't speak up and you should have. Picture yourself doing, saying the right thing. This is proven in a number of fields scientifically that it actually improves your behavior and changes your behavior. Meditate on these things. Number three, work fasting into your schedule. Now, is he just saying pray, study, and fast? Sort of, but differently. Fasting is a tool. It's like going to the doctor and having him or her clean out the arteries to your heart so that you will stay alive. It's like taking your boat into dry dock and cleaning off the barnacles that have grown on it so it'll zip through the water and give you the proper speed and control that you need to have. It's like taking the cables that are on your battery and they're all covered with corrosion and cleaning that corrosion off so the battery connection is proper and the electricity flows. Or it's like cleaning out the drain pipes in your home so that they are no longer clogged. There's something marvelous about the experience of fasting that makes it more possible, that makes you more effective in worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And number four, this is a summary conclusion statement about everything. Act. Act on the truth. Walk is the word that's used throughout the Bible. Walk the talk. Way is the word that's used throughout the Bible. Live the way of God. It is a specific walk. It is a specific way. It is something this religion, this faith requires action. Those who are called of God and who do these things are worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth, and they are the ones whom the Father is seeking.